Hello, I am Matthew, and I'll be reading the Bible for us tonight. Tonight's passage is Daniel chapter 7, verses 1 through to 28, which you can find on page 619 of the Red Pew Bibles. I'll give you a moment to open to the passage. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream, and the visions passed through his mind as he was lying in bed. He wrote down the substance of his dream. Daniel said, "In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me were the four winds of heaven, churning up the great sea. Four great beasts, each different from the others, came up out of the sea. The first was like a lion, and had the wings of an eagle. I watched until its wings were torn off, and it was lifted from the ground so that it stood on 2 feet, like a human being, and the mind of a human was given to it. And there before me was a second beast, which looked like a bear. It was raised up on one of its sides, and it had 3 ribs in its mouth between its teeth. It was told, 'Get up and eat your fill of flesh.' After that I looked, and there before me was another beast, one that looked like a leopard. And on its back it had 4 wings, like those of a bird. This beast had 4 heads, and it was given authority to rule. After that, in my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was a 4th beast, terrifying and frightening and very powerful. It had large iron teeth. It crushed and devoured its victims and trampled underfoot whatever was left. It was different from all the former beasts and had 10 horns. While I was thinking about the horns, there before me was another horn, a little one, which came up among them. And 3 of the 1st horns were uprooted before it. This horn had eyes like the eyes of a human being, and a mouth that spoke boastfully. As I looked, thrones were set in place, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was as white as snow, the hair of his head was white like wool. His throne was flaming with fire, and its wheels were all ablaze. A river of fire was flowing, coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands attended him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated, and the books were opened. Then I continued to watch because of the boastful words the horn was speaking. I kept looking until the beast was slain, and its body destroyed and thrown into the blazing fire. The other beasts had been stripped of their authority, but were allowed to live for a period of time. In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. I, Daniel, was troubled in spirit, and the visions that passed through my mind disturbed me. I approached one of those standing there and asked him the meaning of all this. So he told me and gave me the interpretation of these things. The 4 great beasts are 4 kings that will rise from the earth, but the holy people of the Most High will receive the kingdom and will possess it forever. Yes, forever and ever. Then I wanted to know the meaning of the 4th beast, which was different from all the others and most terrifying, with its iron teeth and bronze claws, the beast that crushed and devoured its victims and trampled underfoot whatever was left. I also wanted to know about the 10 horns on its head and about the other horn that came up, before which 3 of them fell, the horn that looked more imposing than the others and that had eyes and a mouth that spoke boastfully. As I watched, this horn was waging war against the holy people and defeating them until the Ancient of Days came and pronounced judgment in favor of the holy people of the Most High, and the time came when they possessed the kingdom. He gave me this explanation. The 4th beast is a 4th kingdom that will appear on earth. It will be different from all the other kingdoms and will devour the whole earth, trampling it down and crushing it. The 10 horns are 10 kings who will come from this kingdom. After them, another king will rise, different from the earlier ones. He will subdue 3 kings. He will speak against the Most High and oppress his holy people and try to change the set times and the laws. The holy people will be delivered into his hands for a time, times, and half a time. But the court will sit, and his power will be taken away and completely destroyed forever. Then the sovereignty, power, and greatness of all the kingdoms under heaven will be handed over to the holy people of the Most High. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all rulers will worship and obey him. This is the end of the matter. I, Daniel, was deeply troubled by my thoughts. My face turned pale, but I kept the matter to myself.
Don't forget you can hit us up with some questions for later on, as Britt and I are going to be looking at some questions in Slido. Would love to hear your voice. I don't remember many of my dreams. In fact, I would love to remember more of those my dreams. I'm one of those people who, when I wake up, I know that there has been a lot going on inside my head, but there is very little that I can recall. Sometimes a vivid picture, sometimes some activity that was going on, sometimes an individual person, but most of the time, my dreams disappear like a satay stick at a wedding reception. They're there 1 minute and gone the next. But not so Daniel. You see, not only is he able to remember and write down the substance of his dream and in all its intricate detail, but he's actually lucid enough to remember the impact the dream had on him while he's in the middle of the dream. Indeed, halfway through the whole experience, after seeing vicious beasts and mighty kingdoms and thrones and rule and destruction, we get to verse 15, and it says there in verse 15, I, Daniel, was troubled in spirit, and the visions that passed through my mind disturbed me. And even then, after he asks for an interpretation and he understands the whole picture clearly, he experienced no relief. And so verse 28, right at the very end, this is the end of the matter. I, Daniel, was deeply troubled by my thoughts, and my face turned pale, but I kept the matter to myself. Daniel is deeply disturbed. His face is pale. He's literally in shock from what he has seen. And he's silenced. And all of this just raises for me the question that I want us to grapple with this evening. How should I respond when I know the future of the world? How should I respond when I know the future of the world? Should I be like Daniel or something else? And I ask that question specifically because the dream here recorded in Daniel chapter 7 actually unveils the future of the world. What's here is the future of the world that Daniel saw and we can see, and there's two elements to it that are all brought together in verses 17 and 18. Here is the future of the world. Look at me at verse 17. It says, so he told me and gave me the interpretation of all these things I'd seen. The four great beasts are four kings that will rise from the earth. But the holy people of the Most High will receive the kingdom and will possess it forever. Yes, forever and ever. So there are two things going on in the future of the world. Here are the two things that are going to happen. First of all, there's the rise and rise of anti-God powers who persecute the people of God. Now, I know many of you dug into this material in your growth group this week in great detail, so I don't intend to dig into every single element in all the detail, but the main substance of the dream is that he sees four beasts, one like a lion, one like a bear, one like a leopard, and then one that is so terrifying and frightening and powerful that it's just labeled as a beast. And that beast has 10 horns, and then it has one extra horn that operates a little bit like a wisdom tooth out of control and rams jams itself up into underneath all the other horns in the wrong direction and upsets everything and starts boasting and yelling and proclaiming its own glory. And in the interpretation, we're told they're all kings. They're all kings who are going to come rebelling against God. And that rebellion is symbolized by their emerging from the sea, which is a place of chaos, or the earth, which is a place that operates against God. And this fourth beast devours and crushes and destroys and oppresses all the people of God. And I'm sure that as you heard that read, and I'm sure that as you studied it this week in your group, you couldn't avoid the obvious question: who are these powers? And can I tell you that every generation has come up with its theories for literally hundreds and thousands of years. Some people would tell you it's Islam. Some people would tell you that particularly the fourth beast is communism. Some people would tell you the fourth beast is the United States of America. Some people would tell you that the fourth beast is the European Union. And when the European Union had 10 member states, people got very excited. But now it has 27 member states, those same people are not very excited. And my point is simply just that there are all sorts of different ways. No one's really been able to understand exactly whether you could pin this down to one thing. So what can we say? Well, what I'm sure of is that the main point of verse 17 and 18 and the dream itself is this: that in the world there will be all sorts of kingdoms. There'll be all sorts of powers. There'll be all sorts of authorities and people and leaders and countries and even multinational corporations, all sorts of leaders upon the earth that will seek to usurp God's authority here. And they might be human-like, and they might be peaceful and just sort of invite people in to compromise on faith. But they might also be violent and vicious. But what we see from Daniel 7 is that none of them are really in control of what's going on. Just as the beasts do, their rulers and powers will overlap and they'll come and go, and these will be subdued by that, and some will be destroyed completely, but to be sure, or some will terrify believers. Some will terrorize believers. Some will tear believers in the Lord Jesus apart. And so at least part of the message is, don't expect life in this world to be easy. However, what we also see is that such people and powers are not in control of history. And they're not in control of the world. Such people and powers are not central to history or to the world. Such people and powers are not going to feature in the future. Because, and here's the second thing about the future of the world that we see here in Daniel 7, it is that God is in control of all of history and the world and will bring a complete eternal victory over every power. Second thing we see is God's eternal victory over everything. See, history may proceed in such a way as to appear without pattern or meaning. The nations and powers may look like they're autonomous and able to rule and do whatever they want powerfully, as if they're out of control. But in reality, God's not asleep. God hasn't gone on a holiday. God is right there. He's not absent. And this, the dream makes clear over and over and over again. I wonder if as you read it, as Matt read it before, as perhaps you've read it during the week, you just saw how at so many points, it's sort of like things are crescendoing towards disaster and all of a sudden God breaks in. Now, look at me at verse 8. In verse 8, the horn is speaking blasphemously. The horn had eyes like the eyes of a human being and a mouth that spoke boastfully. And then straight away, verse 9, as I looked, thrones were set in place and the Ancient of Days took his seat. You see, the powers in the world can speak boastfully and do hugely powerful things, but God's in control. He's there on the throne. And all will be fine. Again, verse 11, in my vision at night, I looked and there before me was one like, oh, sorry, that's for verse 13. Verse 11, then I continued to watch because of the boastful words the horn was speaking. I kept looking until the beast was slain and its body destroyed. There again, you see the insertion of God in bringing all evil to an end. Again, verse 21. I would see as I watched, this horn was waging war against the holy people and defeating them until the Ancient of Days came and pronounced judgment. And again, verse 25. So this king will speak against the Most High and oppress his holy people and try to change set times and the laws, and the holy people will be delivered into their hands for a time, times and half a time, but the court will sit and his power will be taken away. If there's one thing that the chapter makes clear time and time and time and time again, it's the complete eternal victory of God over all powers, forever and forever, everlasting, hallelujah. And so it's no wonder that in many of the songs that we sing together, we sing hallelujah to the victory and power of God, as we have already tonight, as we sung, "Who rules the nations with truth and justice? Who shines like the sun in all its brilliance? The King of glory, the King above all kings." And it is right that we praise his name. It's right that we honor his glory. He is the one worthy of all praise and honor and glory and power, for he will bring absolute and eternal and everlasting victory over every power. And he is worthy of all our praise and amen and amen and amen. And Daniel sees this and he knows this. And yet, verse 28. Daniel was deeply troubled by my thoughts, and my face turned pale, and I kept the matter to myself. Disturbed, shocked, silenced. And my question to you is, should this also be your response? Well, before we ponder Daniel's response some more, I want to ponder a couple of our own responses to the coming eternal victory of God. There are a few ways that people respond that I think are bad ways of responding to the eternal victory of God. And the first one is indifference, is to respond as if you can have little or no concern for what's ahead. Is to live as though the coming of God's everlasting kingdom will actually have no difference upon your life. Is to live as if this whole chapter really says nothing to you, that the future will have no real impact upon you. And perhaps surprisingly, to be indifferent is to be just as bad as the little horn that wages war and speaks boastfully. Because essentially you're saying, "I hear you, God, but I'm not listening. I know better than you." But friends, the Lord Jesus rose from the dead to announce to the world that the kingdom of God was there, present, victorious, and that he longs to offer eternal life. And to have no concern for his kingdom is at best a denial of the trajectory of history, and at worst, arrogant foolishness. It's like being someone who's having a heart attack and lying by the side of the road and having a paramedic come to you by the side of the road and saying, "I don't need you." Why did Jesus come into the world as the Son of Man and say, "I came to seek and save the lost"? It's because we're lost. And if you want to be part of the future, you need Christ. The end is coming. And if you sit there indifferent tonight, can I ask you at least this one thing? Just stop and ponder the resurrection of Jesus. If what you're hearing from the platform tonight, you're sort of indifferent to all of this, just promise me that you'll have a conversation with a friend about the resurrection of Jesus. Because if that happened, everything changes. Indifference. The second bad way to respond is to postpone consideration of the kingdom. And some people who are believers do that as well. I preached at a funeral in the last week, right here in this building. And after I'd preached and over afternoon tea, someone came up to me and said, "Thanks so much for that sermon on Jesus, I am the way, the truth and the life and all that sort of stuff. I don't really worry about that." And I said, "Why don't you worry about that?" And they said, "Because I'll worry about it on my deathbed when I'm 85. And until then, I don't need to worry about that sort of stuff. It's just nonsense." And what I really wanted to say was, you may not make 85 and not that many people get a deathbed experience. So if you're someone who's postponing consideration of the kingdom, hear this. You may not make 85 and you may not get your deathbed experience, but you can be sure that God's kingdom will come. But my concern here in postponement is not actually just unbelievers. It's actually that plenty of people who would call themselves believers, people even sitting here tonight, plenty of people who would call themselves believers actually postpone consideration of the kingdom upon their life. Indeed, some Christians sort of clock off from faith, turn down the heat on the impact of Jesus on their life. Because being a Christian in your context, in whatever way that is, right at this point in time, is just hard. And so the best thing to do is to just turn Jesus down a bit and postpone consideration of Christ. Sometimes we do that on purpose, and sometimes we do that because life offers us hopes and dreams and opportunities and things that just seem better than Jesus. And so people turn all sorts of things down. And can I say that I do understand this. You can be so busy in life that it's sort of like, I don't even have time for the things I need to manage today, let alone the things I have to manage tomorrow. And for some of us, I really understand this. You're working full time. You're doing some postgrad study. Your grandparents are gravely ill. Perhaps one is about to die. You're living in a high rental environment. And the brutal reality of life is that everything is just hard, and it's difficult to think about anything else but just survival. But can I tell you, for most of us, most of the time, when we postpone consideration of the kingdom, it's actually deeply about what we value. It's deeply about what matters to us. And when we postpone consideration of the kingdom, we're essentially saying everything but Jesus matters. Anything but Jesus matters. And we will entertain ourselves to death with another episode, another rabbit hole, another conversation, another late night, another you fill in the blank. The world here seems imminent and urgent. And so it feels so appropriate to postpone consideration of the kingdom, to postpone the impact of Jesus upon your life. You probably won't die tonight. And on the balance of probability over 2,000 years, Jesus probably won't come back tonight. But if that's the way you think, I reckon you actually have misunderstood everything about Jesus. If you think it's okay to think like that, you've actually misunderstood everything about the gospel. And I want to invite you back to see Jesus afresh. Because he's not about pie in the sky when you die. There's a joy and a resource and a hope for life now. That makes sense. So if we all not be indifferent, if we all not postpone consideration of the kingdom, ought we be like Daniel, deeply disturbed, in shock, and in silence? Well, my answer is actually no. Why? Because we see clearly what Daniel could only see through the clouds. Because he knew the prophecy of Isaiah that the Savior was coming. But he was not sure who that Savior was, when that Savior was going to come, how that Savior was going to come, or anything else. Because Daniel was one man, alone in exile, surrounded by world powers, wondering if the dream that he had seen was even true. He could not see the future with clarity. But you and me, friends, we see Jesus. And so we see the future with clarity. For Christ, the Son of Man, spoken of here in Daniel 7, who is the King of the eternal kingdom, has come into the world and revealed himself beyond our dreams in the flesh. Christ, the Son of Man, we read of here in Daniel 7, the King of the eternal kingdom, has come and walked into our world, died and risen again to assure us of hope. Christ, The Son of Man, the King of the Eternal Kingdom, has come and spoken into our world to assure us of the victory over death and sin and evil and all other things, and to bring us peace. Indeed, in John chapter 16, verse 33, Jesus says this at the end of the chapter. He says, I've told you all these things, all the things that are stressful and hard about the future. I've told you all these things so that you may have peace. In this world, you will have trouble, but take heart, Jesus says. I've overcome the world. It's conquered in me. And he says, you're not even alone. The King of the Kingdom doesn't go and disappear. At the end of Matthew chapter 28, in verse 20, he says, I will be with you to the very end of the age. You see, the King who Daniel saw vaguely through the clouds is Jesus, who you can grasp onto and who is with you even now. There is still going to be turmoil in the world. And there are still going to be persecuting powers ruling upon the earth. But now, through Christ and his death and resurrection, we see all the more clearly and certainly and confidently and joyfully the clear and permanent rule of the Almighty God. So despite the difficulties we experience as Christians, no matter what we encounter, we don't panic. We're not thrown by the things that happen in the world. We don't become anxious. We're not fearful. We don't become despairing. The world may look a mess. We may encounter crisis after crisis, but we see clearly that God is on the throne and he is coming. That God has always been eternally in charge, and Jesus, the Son of Man, is ready to come and take us home to be with him. He came and revealed God, our Maker. He came and revealed God, our Provider. He came and revealed God, our Father. He's the one who's given us the gift described in Daniel chapter 7, verse 22, the favor of God. And at the cross, he died there under God's disfavor so that you might receive his favor, the very favor that Jesus deserved, so that through that cross there is peace for all who believe. So can I tell you the first and best response to knowing the future is to repent and believe. And if you need to hear that message tonight, if that's where you're at, you see the kingdom, then make that move tonight. Don't wait. The first and best response is to realize that everything and everyone will come before the judgment seat of God. And those who are in his favor will receive a kingdom that will last forever. Repent and believe. But once you know Christ, once you have turned back to him, that's what repentance is, when you've turned back to him, how then do you live? What is the right posture in a world that is in turmoil but under the Lord God, who will bring all things to a glorious end? What ought to be our posture in the world? How should we respond when we know the future? Well, I've tried to summarize and capture this in just two words. I think the right posture of a believer is joyful sober-mindedness. Joyful sober-mindedness. We rejoice in what is coming. For from eternity to eternity, the Lord Jesus will return, and all those who trust in him, he will gather up with him and take us to be with him for eternity. And of that, you can be absolutely certain. And so we rejoice in that. But we're also clear-minded, sober-minded. There could be many moments in life that are difficult for us now. And there will be a moment up ahead that will be very difficult for unbelievers. So we rejoice in what is certain, but we are sober-minded. We're alert. We're clear-minded to the dangers in the world and to the danger for our friends who don't yet trust Jesus. What's this going to look like a bit more in the wild? Well, I reckon 1 Peter chapter 1. Come over with me to 1 Peter chapter 1 in your Bible. 1 Peter chapter 1, I think right here, Peter expresses this really gloriously. He describes what it is to be wrapped up in this joyful sober-mindedness and how you might think about life and how you might think about all the things going on in the world. 1 Peter chapter 1 from verse 3, he says, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade." There is the trajectory of your life. "This inheritance is kept in heaven for you who through faith are shielded by God's power." Isn't that interesting? Why do you need to be shielded by God's power? Because it's quite likely bad things will happen upon the earth. And you need God's power and strength to survive and to stand. But he's got you. When you trust him, even in the midst of the chaos, he's got you, shielded by his power. And that is until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed at the last time. And he says, "In all this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials." Again, further down in verse 9, he says that they are actually living with an inexpressible and glorious joy, for they're receiving the end result of their faith, the salvation of their souls. And so then verse 13, "Therefore, with minds that are alert and fully sober, set your hope on the grace to be brought to you when Jesus Christ is revealed at his coming." Joyful, sober-mindedness. Now, can I say we're hardly going to be accused of being too joyful in this tribe? I reckon we could be more so for the coming of the kingdom. Oh, there is glory ahead. And you think of the things that delight you in the world more than anything else, and they will pale into insignificance in comparison to what God has in store for you. But equally, we could hardly be accused of being too alert, too sober-minded, too careful about what is ahead. Of course, being sober-minded isn't about being boring. It's not about being a scary, unapproachable Christian with a low EQ and lots of big theological words on board. It's actually just about being clear-minded about what really matters and shaping your life around what really matters. And at the end of the day, what really matters is Christ. So we rejoice in Christ. In all the circumstances of life, we rejoice because of what Jesus has done for us, is doing for us, will do for us. Indeed, we focus all that we ought to do on Christ. We live for Christ. We think all the things we think through the lens of Christ. We make our decisions as we ponder the future that Christ has for us. We spend our money on the basis of what Christ is doing in the world. We use our time knowing that he is on his way. Indeed, as Paul said in 2 Corinthians 4, we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary. What is unseen is eternal. That's joyful sober-mindedness. And that's the right response to knowing the future. It's going to look a little bit different for all of us. But if you look in the mirror and you don't see that, you don't see joy and alert, you don't see rejoicing and thankfulness and yet watchfulness, then chances are you need to come back to Daniel's dream. And you need to see afresh what he says in verse 26 and verse 27. "But the court will sit, and the power of the evil ones will be taken away and completely destroyed forever. Then the sovereignty, power, and greatness of all the kingdoms under heaven will be handed over to the holy people of the Most High. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and the rulers, all rulers, will worship and obey him." This is where we're headed. I look forward to seeing you there. We're going to continue in prayer, and Claire's going to come and pray for us.
All right. So we've got some questions, and bear with, they might jump around a bit. But the top one thus far is from Hugh, and it says, when interpreting passages like this, as in Daniel 7, should we just skim over details to get to the main point, i.e. four specific kingdoms versus general notions of people and powers?
Yeah, it's a great question, and I think that it is always worth delving deeply into every part of the Bible. And so I would not recommend ever skipping over detail and bits and pieces like that. I think one of the things that is beautiful about studying a complicated book like Daniel is that most of us are getting two bites at the cherry. If you're a youth leader, you're getting at least three bites of the cherry. If you're a kids leader, some of you are getting four bites of the cherry. And it's sort of all happening in different settings at the moment. So we're able actually for most people to be in a growth group and be in church. And so we're looking, you know, I know in detail we looked at the Son of Man and a whole lot of things, beasts and stuff in our growth groups this week. So I didn't deal with that in great detail tonight. But I actually think what was interesting for me as I read this chapter and I kept reading it, is I found verse 22 on about the fifth or sixth reading. And it wasn't because I just was skipping from 21 to 23, but actually it was really interesting that the language of until the Ancient of Days came and pronounced judgment in favour of the holy people. I found that and I was like, whoa, that's interesting language. And that's where I think I saw that beautiful connection with Jesus, that actually his favour with God is exchanged for our disfavour, and there we find ourselves with that gift there. And I think that's the fruit of just good detailed Bible reading. Now, I take it that what Hugh is sort of thinking is how much, though, should we really sort of pause and spend 4 hours thinking about the four beasts and whether they are like Babylon, the Persians, the Greeks, the Romans, etc., etc. I would say, as much as you would love to think about those things, go for it. Just make sure the people you're thinking with also want to think about those things at the time, particularly if you're in a growth group, and study and think away. I'm sure people here will end up doing PhDs in theological things, which will be absolutely amazing. I look forward to reading your PhD. You will not be reading mine, because it will not exist. And we need people who are going to think big thoughts and study little tiny things. So I'd say go for it. Be sensitive to the people around you.
Yeah, nice. That's really helpful. Matt says, should we be trying to interpret our dreams as if they are sent from God?
Yeah, excellent. No. The study of dreams is quite fascinating. And if you're interested in dreams, you can read all sorts of different psychologists and psychiatrists and all sorts of people who've written on dreams. I think that we know that certain dreams come from God, usually because people in the Bible actually has revealed to them that that dream came from God. If you are 100% certain that God's voice says to you, this dream is from me, then I would certainly pay attention to that. But most of us wake up, and it's often because, as I have, you know, and this is quite serious, in some reading, you had pizza with just the wrong cheese, that can create lots of weird dreams. Too much alcohol can create lots of weird dreams. Dehydration can create lots of weird dreams. Sometimes just because your brain is more active than others, that can be how you end up having more dreams. And I just think that the Bible never says to us, yeah, dreams is a normal way that God will communicate with people. Do you know the normal way that God communicates with people? Can anyone guess? Bible. Yeah. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1, through Jesus and his word, which is right here. So I think if we are worrying about our dreams more than we're worrying about reading the scriptures, we've found ourselves in a pretty dire place.
Nice. I also feel like if you do get a weird dream, you can also test it with God's word.
Absolutely. Yeah.
Zillin has said, is the little horn the Antichrist? What do we know about the Antichrist?
So we're going to come back to the Antichrist. So Daniel gets weird from this point onwards. Most times when churches preach the book of Daniel, they finish at chapter 7 and they pretend that 8 through 12 doesn't exist. We're pressing on, and I'm only preaching one of the next three sermons, praise the Lord. We'll get another crack at talking about the Antichrist. There is certainly in the scriptures this little picture of a power who is going to rise up in the world and persuade people to run away from Jesus by force or by persuasion, other bits and pieces. What do we know about the Antichrist? Only what the scriptures tell us, which is not very much. And is the horn the Antichrist? If the number of people who told me that the horn was the Antichrist from when I preached this morning are correct, then that would be 7-0. It could be that the horn is the Antichrist, but I think that there are some complications to do with the fact that this horn is one among 10 other horns on one of four beasts, and all the other beasts seem to survive the end of that horn, which doesn't quite match up with the Antichrist stuff that you see in the New Testament. And so that's why I think when I look at all of that data, I sort of go, you know what, I think the picture here is there are lots of different things that will be anti-Jesus in the world. There are lots of different ways that you are going to be persuaded to stop, or people are going to attempt to persuade you to stop standing firm with Jesus. So be joyfully sober-minded. Keep one hand holding onto the kingdom and one hand batting off everything else that persuades you to ditch Jesus, because it will never be worth ditching Jesus.
Solid. I look forward to that talk. Do we have time for one more?
That's up to you.
Oh, I'm going to say yes. Can you talk about what receiving or possessing the kingdom looks like verses 18 and 22? Are we part of the kingdom now or just later?
Yeah, so excellent. So come with me, chapter 7, 18 and 22. I'll just read 18. The holy people of the Most High will receive the kingdom and will possess it forever. Yes, forever and ever. I think it's really interesting when you get to the New Testament, what you actually see is that we are brought into actually a position with Jesus to judge the world and to inherit all that God has given us in his kingdom. So we will actually receive from him every blessing that he has for us, and we will receive that whole, that doesn't mean we're going to be like in God's seat, but that we will actually receive from him every good and glorious thing. And yes, you actually are part of that kingdom now. And you've received a down payment on that kingdom right now, which is the Spirit of God in you, driving you to be more and more like Jesus every single day. And so you're actually bound up with Jesus by his Spirit in the kingdom, even now, for his glory, living out that in expectation of what will be your life forever and ever and ever. And somehow we will also be involved in judging the world. And that just blows my mind slightly, that we will have that responsibility as having the kingdom. So I think that's sort of all wrapped up into there. Yeah.
Yeah, awesome.